Let's stand as we hear God's holy word and respond as we turn to it in faith. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18 to verse 27. Hear the word of God. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As we have been working through the Gospel of Mark, we have come to that final week where Jesus has entered Jerusalem, no longer seeking to remain a secret as to who he was and his identity as the Messiah, but has publicly displayed time and time again the authority with which he has been commissioned by God as the Son of God to not only proclaim, but also to ultimately by his very life, death, and resurrection bring to completion the purpose of God in restoring sinners to himself. Well, obviously, he has been met with a great deal of opposition, especially those who are of the ruling and religious establishment there in Jerusalem. And twice over already, he has been confronted by that first group of the priests, the scribes, and of the ruling elders questioning about his authority. And then last week, we also saw that the Herodians, along with the Pharisees, came seeking to catch Jesus in a trap. Well, this is now the third wave of attack, and we'll see two more that follows, where the ruling party, predominantly consisting of what we may refer to as the Sanhedrin, are once again at it to find a way in which they can ultimately destroy Jesus. And this time, of course, we have here the group that is referred to as the Sadducees. And they come with their line of questions and hoping to disqualify Jesus as a true teacher of God's word and to dispel his position of leadership and possibly even his popularity that has been rising all the more, especially as he has now come into Jerusalem. And through it all, once again, we see Mark making evidently clear just how Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the one who has all authority to deal with whatever these wicked men might come to bring before him. Verse 18, for the first time, in fact, in Mark's gospel, we have the Sadducees who are introduced. Now, there's a great deal of mystery overall about the Sadducees because there's not a lot of literature that has been preserved from history as to what they wrote and what they believe. What we know more about them is probably what's been written by their opponents, and chiefly that of the Pharisees. As it's noted here, even by Mark in verse 18, they do not believe in the resurrection. Now, that issue, of course, is what is brought into Jesus' face as a confrontation, but there are other theological differences that separate Jesus and the Sadducees, as well as the Pharisees. In fact, if you were to think about the Sadducees and the Pharisees as those religious leaders among the Jews, they would sort of be at the opposite extreme. The Sadducees weren't exclusively a religious group. They were probably more so political. They also had great ties with the high priest. And so they obviously carried a great deal of influence and political power, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the people of Israel. But as I said, they were what I would refer to, or most scholars refer to, as being somewhat conservative, not in the sense of their beliefs per se, but in terms of what they believed regarding the Old Testament scripture. In other words, they held only the first five books of the Old Testament, as referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, as the only authoritative scriptures. So they would deny, as we think in terms of the rest of the Old Testament, the history, the Psalms, and the prophets. They believed that those were not authoritative, as the Pharisees and likewise Jesus held to. So there was a great wide variance, of course, in the doctrines that they would subscribe to versus that of the Pharisees, because there's much written in the rest of the Old Testament that you may not find directly in the Pentateuch. When it came to politics, they were pro-Rome. You can imagine sort of being in the aristocracy. They enjoyed the favor and the position that they held. And so they were not looking, as the Pharisees and the vast majority of the people, in a Messiah to come and turn over the Roman Empire. They enjoyed the privilege and the wealth and the high prestige that they held in that established form of government. And thus, they were not as anxious to see such a figure as Jesus, the Messiah, come and do away with the Roman government. There are some other theological issues. For example, here, as is noted, they did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in the existence of the soul. They pretty much believed that after a person died, they were annihilated, no longer conscious or even physically in existence. They denied the sovereignty of God and put a greater emphasis on free will. And so, for the Sadducees to try to put an end to Jesus, it was as much politically motivated because, again, they did not want Jesus and the possibility of some sort of a coup against the Roman Empire to come about and thus lose their position of authority. Well, as Jesus has already predicted, during 70 AD, the Roman Empire did come and wipe the temple away, and as a result of that, much of what we know of them pretty much faded into existence. There's hardly anything written about them or concerning them after the destruction of the temple. And so they were much more rooted politically in that culture than the Pharisees and the scribes would have been as it relates to the law. And this comes out here in this issue because, as it's noted, they address Jesus on a particular issue that deals with the resurrection. Because based upon their reading of the law of God, that's limited to the Pentateuch, there's hardly anything, if at all, written that directly speaks about the resurrection. And so they question Jesus in verse 19. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now this paraphrase that the Sadducees are expressing is what's referred to as the levirate marriage laws. You can find it more specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And it was sort of a system that God had established for the carrying on of a man's name as well as his inheritance. Because the inheritance, as it was the custom, would always fall to the first male son. And it's the case here, if a man dies and doesn't have a son, then obviously there's a concern of where that inheritance would go. It may, in fact, be carried over into the wife and her family. And so God had established, as they point out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, a system by which the nearest relative, in this case the brother, would take the wife and seek to raise an offspring for his name's sake. You see this, in fact, being played out in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And so this was a well-known custom that, in fact, you can read about even as early as Genesis chapter 38. It was later, of course, when Deuteronomy is written, where it was, quote, quotified or put it into the actual law of the people of Israel, but it was a custom that was well known from ancient days. And so they, in a sense, state the law, and then they go into this questioning of creating a scenario that begins to sort of deal with the issue of the resurrection and begins to question the absurdity of believing in the possibility of a resurrection. So their scenario lies out where a man marries and then he dies, and it carries on until even the seventh of the brothers likewise die before a son is to be raised. And so verse 23, they pose the question, okay, if you believe the resurrection as you claim to, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife. In other words, they all had the opportunity, but through providence, they were not able to raise an heir. Now, of course, this is clearly hypothetical, and to a certain degree is somewhat absurd. But nevertheless, the case is laid out, and thus they're pressing the truthfulness of the clarity of Deuteronomy chapter 25, saying, here's what the law says. If that's the case, and you hold to the position that there is indeed a resurrection, how does that law get worked out, and how is it continued in the resurrection? This is a classic case, of course, of the argument of reductio ad absurdum. In other words, it's being reduced to its absurdity. If this law is the Word of God, and we are to uphold it as being true and eternal, then how does this case of the resurrection get fulfilled as to whose wife this woman truly is? And you can imagine that their base presupposition, of course, is that it's not possible. That if this law is true, then resurrection is a doctrine that cannot be upheld, because God would not permit for, in essence, polygamy to exist in the resurrection. So if that's the case, their whole point is, how absurd is Jesus? How foolish of a teacher is he if he were to uphold the doctrine of the resurrection? And you can think of it sort of this way, as some may have argued even in the days before we were able to travel the way we are today, that if the earth is indeed flat, then what would happen if you got to the end? Or does it just continue? As I'm sure as you've seen or may have read some caricatures of boats actually literally falling off the edge of the flat earth as the boats would travel to the end of that boundary of the flatness of the earth. Well, of course, Jesus is able to respond, and he's able to counter their understanding because they are, in fact, incorrect, not only, as Jesus says, in their understanding of the Scripture, but likewise the power of God. Now, what does Jesus do? He makes it very clear. He speaks without even taking a breath, literally, and speaks with absolute authority. Is it not the reason you are wrong? The word there for wrong actually means deceived. It's not simply that they have misunderstood the Scripture, but they have been deceived by their own wicked hearts. They do not understand the Scriptures because they are darkened and they are misguided in their understanding of the Scriptures. And so he lays that at their feet, first and foremost, of their incorrect and almost mistaken judgment of the Scriptures. But then he goes on to speak more specifically that it is because they do not know the Scriptures, though they profess to be the experts of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, nor do they understand the power of God. Now, how is Jesus arguing here? Well, he is pointing out, of course, that error falls primarily in two broad categories, as it is even true today. If people are misguided and if they are deceived, it's because of one of two things in particular. One is, of course, as Jesus says, is they do not understand the Scriptures. And this goes back, as you may recall, all the way back to the garden. As even Satan came tempting Adam and Eve, what did he do but directly attack the Scriptures? They twisted the Word of God. They questioned the Word of God, even to the point of saying, has God said? And this is what we have to be cautious of ourselves, that if we are ignorant or even altogether misunderstanding of the Word of God, we can just as easily fall prey to deception and ultimately destruction. Secondly, as it relates more generally, it speaks to the very nature of God. God has revealed himself to us by his Holy Scriptures that we may know who he is. Despite what most people in our modern culture may think, the Bible is not mainly about us. In other words, how we can make the most of our lives. The Bible is primarily about God. Now, of course, we play a significant role in the revelation of God, but the Scriptures are given to us that our understanding, our worship, our belief of God is sound. And it is from his revelation, not from our own. And as a result of them not knowing the Scriptures or being deceived concerning the Scripture, they in fact do not know God as he truly is. And again, is that not the deception that Satan gave to Adam and Eve? And he offered that they may be like God. And yet they fell because they were twisted in their understanding of God's holy word. And so Jesus goes on then specifically to address those two issues of God's power and of the scriptures. Verse 25, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, what is Jesus trying to unravel with the Sadducees' argument? His main attack is this, that the Sadducees are incorrect about the scriptures and especially about the power of God, in that they presume that all of God's power in terms of his creative work and what he has already demonstrated in creation is complete. That there's basically no difference between life here on earth and the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, they are short-sighted to the ways in which God will demonstrate even that much more his power when it comes to the resurrection. That there is a whole new realm of existence and, in a sense, glorification that God will demonstrate and reveal when the resurrection does come to pass. And so when Jesus says here something about angels, he's not saying that men will become angels, but like angels in the sense that they are immortal. They live forever. They do not die. They do not pass from one existence to another of life, but they have from the very beginning existed, and they experience a certain glory that thus far as human beings we have not experienced until, of course, the resurrection. And secondly, of course, marriage is indeed a creation institution. It is something that God gave to Adam and Eve and to the rest of their seed to enjoy, not only for the purpose of procreation, to indeed multiply and to subdue the earth through the multiplication of it, but it was a temporary benefit that we see even from the Apostle Paul, was from the beginning given to us as a visible parable of God's covenant love for his people. And thus, when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be death, and thus there will no longer be necessity for ongoing procreation, and that in the presence of God, we will experience a fullness of his revelation and glory that we cannot, because of sin and because of God's ongoing work here on earth until the consummation, that we will not be able to enjoy. And so Jesus attacks their unbelief about the resurrection on this terms, that their view of God is too narrow. It is too limited, that they have not seen in Scripture that what God has done is not complete. And in fact, the very beginning of creation shows that, because it was not God's intent that Adam and Eve would experience life simply in the garden. That there was indeed provided for them eternal life that would one day be given to them if they would pass that period of probation and show faithfulness to God. So their understanding of the scriptures, even as it is given there, as it relates to God's purpose and power in creation and ultimately in glorification, is limited. He goes on then again to argue further, specifically now, about the scriptures. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Of course, back then they didn't have chapter and verse, and so he's using a more general description in the passage about the bush. So this is probably a reference to Exodus chapter 3. "How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So now he's going to argue directly from at least the scriptures that they hold to be authoritative and show once more why they have failed to recognize the doctrine and the truthfulness of the resurrection based upon their own scriptures that they deem to be authoritative. Now, what may be misleading, of course, just on the English reading of this verse, is that Jesus is somehow making an argument based upon the tense of the verb is. In other words, when he says, at least in the English translation, "I am the God" versus "I was the God," the argument goes as such where, well, of course, since he's using a present tense of the verb of being, he must obviously continue to be, and thus Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac still live. versus being simply a past tense of I was, which would imply that they're dead. That does not follow. That argument does not work because not only in the Hebrew translation of Exodus chapter 3, but even in this very passage, there is no verb. In other words, there's no verb to be in either of the two passages. So the strength of the argument from Jesus' mouth and even from God's mouth is not a question of verb tense. It's more intrinsically connected, rather, to the very nature of God and His covenant faithfulness. What Jesus is arguing here is that the relationship, the covenant relationship that God made with Abram all the way back in chapter 12, that he would be his God, not only to him, but to his generations to come, establishes an everlasting covenant, which we see repeated over and over again in Isaac and Jacob and the progenies that would come from them, that God would be the God that will continue to show forth his faithfulness. In fact, the language that is used here when it says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is really a synonym, that is a Hebraism that speaks of God being a protector, a securer of the one that he has embraced. And so the logic that Jesus is using based upon the scripture is not simply upon a single word necessarily, but on the totality of God's very being as he has revealed himself throughout the ages to his people. That not even death physically can break God's promises and God's assurance to those whom he has called to be his people. And that literally, if death were to somehow annul God's covenant promises, what sort of God is he? When, if not at the point of death, are we not to rest in the promises of God? And thus the resurrection is simply an affirmation that God will indeed carry out his promises from this life and indeed for all eternity. Now, for us as what we may refer to as New Covenant believers, we see the absolute necessity of the resurrection, not simply in terms of arguing those who would oppose it, but in terms of the very heart of the gospel. Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul argues how central the resurrection is in our own understanding of the finished work of Christ. Beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It was unfortunate, but even during Paul's ministry, especially with the exposure of some of the Gnostic teaching and so on, there were those who would deny likewise the resurrection, not because of the Sadducees, but other false ideologies that had crept into the church at Corinth. But verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So Paul's argument is, if there is no resurrection, then that would also include, of course, Christ, who himself would no longer fall into that category. Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain." Now, of course, when Paul speaks of preaching here, he's not just talking about words that are being proclaimed. He's talking especially about the gospel preaching, the euangelion, the good news. That in itself is in vain. Thus, what are we believing in? What is our hope if the gospel in itself is not true as it ties to the resurrection? He goes on then, verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God." God's very character is being misspoken by our proclamation if there is no such thing as the resurrection. "Because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So categorically, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see the connection that Paul makes because of the resurrection and of eternal life, and then likewise of our own justification. Because the resurrection of Christ, not only from the standpoint of simply whether it's possible or not, is at the very heart of what Christ accomplished. Because when Jesus live a life of perfect obedience on the earth, he accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish in keeping God's command. And thus, though his death was voluntary, and though his death was necessary for the forgiveness of man's sin, of those whom God had chosen to elect, his resurrection is the seal, it is the promise that Jesus indeed was righteous, that there was no sin found in him. And thus he is able to forgive all those who trust in him. So that's the vital link of the resurrection. And of course, Jesus has already testified three times over to his own disciple that after 3 days, I will rise. Verse 18, then he goes on to say, then those also who have fallen asleep, this is a way of describing death, in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's argument here then somewhat becomes practical as it relates to living life. If our hope is simply, unfortunately, would be the case of the Sadducees, where all they are looking at life is what they can gain here and then die and no longer exist, then why in the world, as Christians, are we living the way we are? Why am I suffering, Paul would say, the way I am? It is because I believe, based upon the resurrection of Christ, that there is a greater reality. The power of God will be revealed in the resurrection. Because Jesus, as he goes on to speak about, is the first fruit. And he is a testimony that God has guaranteed for us that likewise we too will share in that glorious resurrection. And so this issue of the resurrection is not just simply something that Jesus debates over with these Sadducees whose doctrines are very narrow and misguided, but he speaks to a matter that is at the very heart of the gospel. Not only because Easter signifies that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead, but more importantly, that his resurrection confirms that he is indeed our Lord and Savior. That our sins are found to be covered completely in his blood, and that he, as the righteous one, has been given life eternal from God as the one who likewise keeps his promises. And so from both perspectives, from the perspective of God's power to make all things new that he will bring to pass in the new heavens and new earth, which the Sadducees are too blind to see, as well as the need for the resurrection in which God sustains and upholds his very nature as the covenant-keeping God, that in the champion, in our covenant head, Jesus Christ, he will likewise pass that inheritance to us. We have a glorious doctrine that indeed no other religion known throughout the earth is able to champion, because they have no resurrected Savior like we do in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's grace to us. This is God's good news that we are not dead in our sins, but we are made alive in Jesus Christ. And that as Jesus confronts this very central issue with the Sadducees, he is likewise confirming to all who would trust in him that our hope is a firm hope and our faith rests wholeheartedly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only with all wisdom, but indeed with all authority, shut the mouths of those who would challenge and question your very nature and your very word. We thank you, Lord, that our confidence rests not in ourselves, but in your word written and in your living word, Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer, he is our Lord, and our confidence rests solely in what he has done and what you have done through him. And so, Father, strengthen our faith, give us hope beyond this life, and cause us to follow Christ.